Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in preserving your word and revealing it to us. We ask, Lord, for hearing hearts and willing hearts, Lord, to want to obey and apply these things in our lives. We thank you for the visitors amongst us, and we pray that they would be blessed and they would be encouraged as well. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 8. And as was read to us, we'll be focusing on verses 12 to 17 of this passage. But as you are turning to the scriptures, I want you for a moment to think with me, what are some of the saddest, some of the most distressing, some of the most worrying images you have seen? Perhaps in the news, on the internet. What are some of the sad images you've seen? For me, I've seen lots of sad and distressing images, but the image that haunts me, and I'm sure haunts many people here, is the picture of children being alone. Perhaps in war-torn countries, perhaps in orphanages, perhaps left in institutions. When young children have lost parents, perhaps they've been abandoned. For whatever reason, they can't be cared for, and we see that. It's heartbreaking. It's distressing. Why is that? Why is the picture of children alone so concerning? Why is that so sad? Well, I think all of us deep down know that we are all made, we're all created to be in relationships. But more than this, we're especially made to be parts of families. Sure, friends are very important, work colleagues, neighbours, they're an important part of society. But in God's good and perfect design, his desire for us, for each one of us, is for all of us to be part of families. And so the picture of children being alone, being abandoned, being uncared for, however that happens, whenever that happens, when we're exposed to that, when we see that, it breaks our heart. As we continue in the book of Romans and we come to this chapter, chapter 8, Paul moves to a very important theme. Paul takes us from the drama, from the clinical side of a courtroom of guilty, not guilty, now to a new arena. Now this is the intimacy, the warmth of family life. From the theme of no condemnation to we are adopted, being made part of the family of God. Let's read verses 12 to 13 together to get a sense of where Paul is taking us. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We've been spending several weeks now looking at the struggle between flesh and spirit, good and evil. But now Paul addresses the believers here in Rome, and notice how he addresses them. He says, "Adelphoi," which is brothers. It is family members who no longer live in the flesh. It is family members who are no longer in debt to the flesh, and it is family members who are living by the Spirit. You recall last week, one of the things we looked at was this wasn't some sort of inferior spirit. This wasn't some sort of prototype spirit. It wasn't sort of the leftover spirit, but this is the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And that same Spirit dwells in us. It is Adelphoi, brothers. who are encouraged to overcome sin, temptation in our bodies. And so we see that we've moved from the courtroom to the living room. Let's continue reading in verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, called sons and daughters of God." And we're going to spend a bit of time looking at what it means to be the Son of God, or the sons of God, children of God. But I think it's worthwhile touching very briefly on this notion of being led by the Spirit of God. What is it to be led? What is it to be guided? What is it for the Spirit to speak to us? You know, leading, God's leading, spiritual leading, can be a very ambiguous, a very loaded term in our day and age. Sometimes it can be very problematic. Have you ever thought about why being led or being seen to be led by God can be so problematic? Well, we live in a day and age where your experience, my experience, personal subjectivity, my feelings, your feelings, that's king. That's the norm. So it goes something like this. If I tell you that God has led me to do X, Y, or Z, if I tell you that's how God has led me, who are you to tell me that God hasn't? Who are you to tell me otherwise? Who am I to challenge you? If this is God speaking to you, who am I, just a mere man, to question how God would be leading you? And it starts off with the magic formula, I feel led to do X, Y, or Z. Well, what if I were to say to you, I feel led to use some sort of website to pirate movies and songs for my personal pleasure? Or if I said, I feel the Spirit is leading me to make some inappropriate statements on my tax return so I can give more to the church. Or I feel God is speaking to me saying that I should explore other relationships beyond my marriage. How's that sound? Doesn't sound very good, does it? But we live in a day and age where when people say that, we can't challenge them because the formula goes, the Spirit's leading me to. And it's given us this sort of license to do whatever we want. Now, in all those examples I've given, and I'm sure you've heard lots of others, and you can make up many examples in your mind, we know that all of those things do not make sense. And we know that not because of my subjective feelings of how God is leading me, but rather because we know all of those statements go against what God's word says about theft and truthfulness and faithfulness. God's unchanging word, God's objective word, says one thing. And so whenever someone says, the Spirit is leading me to do anything other than that, it's fair to say that what people are saying isn't actually right. You know, the Apostle John says, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. And we only know what truth is because of what the Scriptures have for us. So please, I implore you, I encourage you, be careful. Be careful how we use this language, the Spirit of God is leading me. The Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity. He is not a rubber stamp on our selfish and sinful desires. And to say that God is leading me to do something that is contrary to his word In a sense, that's like blasphemy. It's saying God is endorsing this sinful behaviour. In the immediate context here, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, what's it been talking about? It's been talking about putting to death the sins of the flesh. All selfish ambition, my desires, your desires, if we are sons of God, if we're led by the Spirit of God, those things, those sinful things, those selfish things, are there to be put away with. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to what does it mean to be sons and daughters of God? Isn't all humanity, isn't every single person on the planet, shouldn't we consider everyone to be children of God? Well, some people think that. But there's a minister in America. His name is R.C. Sproul, and he's written this, and I think this is probably closer to what the Bible teaches on this topic. R.C. Sproul says this: nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. No one. He says, we are born as children of wrath. The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption. And that adoption occurs when we are united to God, God's only begotten Son, by faith. How can he say that? That we're children of wrath? Well, if you turn to Ephesians 2, that's what it says. So naturally, we are born against God. And Romans 8 says that God is wanting to bring us into the family. But please, don't be deceived, don't be confused. Apart from God's grace, apart from believing the gospel, apart from believing in Jesus Christ, the Bible states very clearly we are all orphans, we are all outcasts, we are all rebels. We are without family. We are alone. We are children of wrath. Jen posted an interesting video on Facebook about parenting and the joys of parenting the other day. If you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to. It's a good preparation for family life. But irrespective of whether you've experienced children in that intimate setting of getting ready for church on a Sunday, I'm sure you've all experienced children of all shapes and sizes, of all different demeanours, but I'm sure you have seen or witnessed difficult children. Probably not your own, other people's children. They're usually difficult. You know, at Westfield shopping centres, in the local parks. You know, the ones that are poorly behaved, the ones that never listen, the antisocial ones. Maybe you've driven past a schoolyard and you've seen children pushing one another, hurting one another. Spoilt, rotten brats. And you wonder to yourself, what are their parents doing? Whose kids are they? What type of family do they come from? You know the children that I'm talking about. Well, the harsh spiritual truth is we are that children in our natural state, all of us. We are those kids. By nature, in the flesh, we're little vandals. We're little terrors, rejecting instruction, refusing help, and shunning discipline. That sad picture of abandoned children that you might see on the news or on the internet, if you think that is a bad situation, well, think of that in the spiritual realm. Sin means we're alone, vulnerable to predators, ever enslaving us. By nature, we're children of wrath. Sure, sin ruins relationships one with the other, but it separates us ultimately from our Creator, from our God. Now, you've seen those children in the playground. You want to take them home with you? There's Esther smiling. She's a teacher. She's got lots of stories. You want to expel them. You want to get them out of your classroom. You want to send them up to the principal. You want them judged. You want them on detention. You want them expelled. And God could have done that to us. Keep us at arm's length because we are so bad. But what does God do? Given the option to pour out his wrath and his justice and his judgment on us, which would have been perfectly good and right, he sends Jesus. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he says he didn't come to judge. He came to save. And he saves us by his life and by his death on the cross, taking our place, taking our punishment. So that now, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation. Now, for those of you who are believers, I don't know what you think about on that last day. Do you imagine standing before God with the long list of sins, the long list of failures, and hearing the words, "You're forgiven"? Sometimes I think that. You imagine the relief when you know you are guilty and yet the judge pardons you from serious conviction. That's one aspect of heaven. But have you ever thought a situation here on earth when someone has been pardoned by a judge, that the magistrate invites them over to their home for dinner? That'd be amazing. Come over for afternoon tea, for lunch. Yes, I appreciate you're guilty and you're forgiven, but please come to my home for a meal. But this magistrate, it's more than this. It's not just come and then once the meal's over, go home. No, I want you to be part of my family. And I want to give you an inheritance. Some of us think of salvation as merely being forgiven of all our sins. And that is a helpful starting point. Not being guilty. But with that mindset, there is still an element of fear. There is still an element of unknown, of questioning. And verse 15 addresses this. It says, when we're the sons of God, it says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This isn't just about forgiveness. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The gospel isn't just about being justified, not just about being forgiven in Christ. Yes, it is that, and that is central, but it is more than that. It is being brought into the family of God. This is God, the creator of the universe. We sung of his great love of choosing us and electing us from the foundations of the world. The one who created the stars, the planets. He makes us his children through adoption. He is our Father. And I know many of us have done terrible things, shameful things, and we'd be terrified if people in this room knew about this. Yet Yeah, we don't have to fear what our God knows, because he invites us to cry out, Abba, Father. And with that phrase, there is a sense of warmth, gentleness, tenderness, love. Now, before I go on, I appreciate that for some in this room, the idea of fatherhood is not warm, it's not tender, it's not loving. It's a difficult concept for some people to understand, because maybe you didn't grow up with a father, or the father that you grew up with wasn't these things. But God, the God of the Bible, is not like any earthly father that you have experienced. He's not cold. He's not absent. Doesn't dismiss us. Doesn't write us off. He's not indifferent to our needs or to our person. No, this Creator God, who wants to be known as Father, he protects us. He wraps us in his arms, and he will not let us go. He provides for all our needs. At times when we disappoint and we stray, he lovingly disciplines us to bring us back to himself. When we're confused, when we're unsure, he leads and he guides. I appreciate when we talk about the fatherhood of God, for some people that's difficult. But whatever your family upbringing, whatever your personal experience, no matter how hurtful that is, and yes, it's easy for me to say, but if you trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour, if you've repented from your sins, you have a wonderful, loving, gracious Father. It's amazing to think that the one who controls everything in this entire universe would want us to call him Father. Surely it would have been enough for us just to call him God. But when he wants us to call him Abba, he doesn't want a sterile, clinical relationship. He wants warmth. He wants to embrace us. He wants us in his home. We see more of this in verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Is that true of you? Does your inner spirit resonate, harmonize with the Spirit of God? The strings on a guitar, if you play a particular note, other strings that are tuned to that will hum, will resonate. And there's that picture there. When the Spirit of God is working in our lives, does our spirit hum, respond to the Spirit of God working within us? When we see sin in our life or temptation, the Spirit says, don't go there. And it resonates with us. Sure, there's a struggle, but we naturally recoil. When we want to read the scriptures and we struggle, but it delights us, it encourages us. Well, if that is spirit is within you, do you rejoice? Are you thankful that God chose you. We had a prayer meeting this morning, and part of that prayer meeting was praying for people to be saved. There are 7 billion people on this planet. There are 7,000 people in this suburb. And of all those 7 billion, of all those 7,000, He's chosen you. He's chosen me. Why would He choose you? Why would He choose me? You know, we spend so much time hiding our failures, our inconsistencies, our hypocrisy from other people, all our faults. And the list is many. And we do that because why? Why do we hide our faults and our sin from one another? Because we know that if people knew what we know, people would reject us. People would say, why would I want to spend time with you when you're like that? Yet our God, we can't hide anything from Him. He sees all of these things. He sees what we're thinking, what we're saying, the things we want to say, the things we're lusting after, the things we're fearful of. He sees all of us through and through, like an X-ray, an MRI. He sees right through us. And He sees the darkness. And yet, He chose you. Thinking about God's adopting you, choosing you, wanting you to be part of His family, knowing your terrible history, like my terrible history. Just thinking about that, meditating upon that, you know what? It doesn't make the job problems go away. It doesn't take the health concerns away. It doesn't take the relational issues away either, thinking about those things. But you know what it does do? It places those things in context. We have lots of worries. We have lots of anxieties. And they are real. But knowing that God the Father has chosen you, He will provide for you, He will protect you, He will guide you. Doesn't that lift your spirit? That the great God of heaven and earth, He looked down from His throne and He chose you. If you are a child of God, whatever is on your plate, God, you know that God will give you the grace to do this. Because what loving Heavenly Father does not equip or provide the things that their children needs? It famously says in the Gospels, you guys are ratbag dads and you still know how to provide for your children. So you're evil dads and you still know how to give your child bread instead of stones. How much more your loving Heavenly Father. But there is a flip side of this. If you are not a child of God, you know what? It doesn't matter how abundant your plate is. It doesn't matter how big your house is or how great your career is. If you are strangers to God and you are aliens to Him, then you need to turn from your sins, come to Him, because the greatest need is to be in relationship, to be with God. Just a few passing applications. Adoption into a family, unlike earthly adoption, adoption into God's family will shape our likeness. You know, this week, Jeb Bush, anyone heard of Jeb Bush? Jeb Bush announced his candidacy for the presidency of the United States. You may not, never have heard of Jeb Bush, but you would have heard of his father, George W. Oh no, that's George Sr. and his brother, George W. Whether he likes it or not, Jeb Bush, he'll always be compared to his father and his brother. Why is that? Because he's a Bush. Thankfully, we don't have to resemble either Bushes. But if we're children of God, we must reflect God the Father. And how do we know what God the Father looks like? He's given us the image of his Son, our elder brother Jesus. If we are part of the family of God, we need to resemble the family. But also in passing, adoption helps us appreciate the church family. In an age of individualism, let's just say in the Church of God, we don't get our own bedrooms. Does that make sense? You know, there's a big thing. If you have a family, every child has to have their own bed. We are not a single child home. God is not content to say, ah, I won't put your name in there to embarrass you, but this is my beloved. That's it. I'm happy. No, he wants a big family and we share together. And like every family, we will upset each other. I'll upset you, you'll upset me. And we're to bear with one another. We're to deal with those things. We're to share church. We're to share life together. It says we are sons, daughters of God. Even the opening line of the Lord's Prayer starts off with, not my Father, our Father. And that our, that plural, reminds us that it is our Father. We come together. But the final thing from Romans 8 on adoption is that it says that we become heirs together. We inherit things. Now, I trust you all know, I love all the kids in this church. Every single one of them. Every single one. But only my children are entitled to the inheritance that I give them. Now all of you are gone. You've got nothing to pass down, Mike. That's true. What's it matter what I leave my children? But the first point is that they're my kids, I give to them. But I'm not talking about the inheritance I pass down to them. I'm talking about our loving Heavenly Father. The inheritance he gives to us. Not only being part of his family, but the riches in Christ. We share in Christ's inheritance. We see that in verse 17. Now, some of you may be shocked what that inheritance includes. I'll just read it for you and we'll spend some time next week looking at that. But it says, what's that inheritance look like? It says gold, jewelry, fine gems. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sounding good. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We'll spend some more time next week looking at that in terms of what God has planned for us and how that suffering is placed in context of the greater glory. But in closing, I'll leave with this. I started off with that picture. What's the saddest picture? And I still stand by it. I think the saddest picture is a child alone. You know, whether you're hungry, whether you've got toys, whether you're sick, it's neither here nor there, but to do that alone, that's a terrible thing. We're meant to be in relationship, we're meant to be in family, but not just here on earth, also eternally in heaven. And it goes one of two ways. If we remain in our sin and hold on to our sin, we are forever outcasts, orphans and outlaws, and we're miserable. And God says, don't stay there. Don't stay outside the tent. He says, come in. Look at my Son and live. And if we are in Christ, we are part of the most glorious family in heaven and on earth with the best dad in the world. Let's close in prayer. Abba, Father, we thank you so much that you would choose us, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would sacrifice your only begotten Son, that we might be made part of your family and that we might share his inheritance. Forgive us for the times when we don't think about these things enough and we're concerned about other things. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to just bask in the glory of knowing that you are not only our God, but you are our loving Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have made us part of a family together, not just this church, but of the wider church. And we pray that you would help us to enjoy the blessings of being part of your family. We pray especially for those that are strangers to you, that don't know you. We pray, draw them in. Make them your child. Make them your son. Make them your daughter by helping them to believe that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.